Our parsha is Parshas Pinchas. We'll do a quick overview. In the end of last week's parsha, Pinchas stepped forward when Cozbi Vasur, the Midianite princess, came down to seduce Moshe Rabbeinu. And instead, Zimri ben Salu stepped forward and he took her, and in front of everyone, he took her into a tent, and Pinchas stepped forward and killed Zimri and Cozbi. And people were upset at him. Who are you to stand up against the leader of the tribe of Shimon? And God says, tell Pinchas that I give him my covenant of peace because he was zealous on my behalf and he gained atonement for Israel. Hashem tells us we should hold it against the Midianites for what they did. How is it that they send a princess and prostitutes to cause us to sin? And then we have the count of the Jewish people. This is the count, which is, so to speak, Moshe's final count. After he's led the people 40 years in the desert, so to speak, he's giving back the sheep to the owner, and he's counting. He's showing, here, I'm giving you back everything you gave me. And God says, this count is how you divide the land, only you do it with lots. And then we have the count of the tribe of Levi. Then we have the story of the daughters of Tzlafchad who come before Moshe and they claim, our father died, he left no sons, we should get his inheritance. And God says to Moshe, they're right. And here we have the laws of inheritance. And then Hashem tells Moshe, go up to Mount Avarim and take a good look. I'll show you all of the land of Israel and then you will pass away. Moshe says, okay, but who's going to lead the people after I go? And God says, go and appoint Yoshua bin Nun. And with that, we hit Chamishi, and we have the parshios of the Korbonos. All the different sacrifices that are brought on the holidays are all enumerated in the conclusion of our parsha. And that's our parsha in a nutshell. So now let's begin. There was once a king who was exceptionally kind, and all the people loved him, but they were fickle people. And they were quick to turn on him. And time and again, they rebelled against him. Anytime someone could figure out a good reason to rebel, anytime there was an advisor who thought he had what to gain from it, he could easily rile up the people because the king was so gentle and kind. And one time, there was a fantastic rebellion brewing, and he had a young soldier standing next to him. And the leader of the rebellion was one of his great knights. And this young soldier, he never merited to become a knight. All around him are knights and people who have shown their strength and their zeal on behalf of the king. And they're all standing quietly as their rebellion is underfoot. And this young soldier turns to the king and says, shouldn't I go and kill the leader of the rebellion? And the king says, yeah, you should. So the young soldier bravely dashes forward and he says, I want to join the rebellion too. And he comes in and when he's standing in the middle of the crowd, everyone all around him, they're all talking about what they're going to do. So he draws a sword and hacks off the head of the leader of the rebellion. Now you'd say that's suicidal. That was Pinchas in our parasha. What did Pinchas do? Everyone standing around, all the Kohanim, all the Levim, all the big tzaddikim, Moshe Rabbeinu, how many times have the Jews turned their back on Moshe and on the way of Hashem? And now, everyone's standing and no one's doing anything. And here you have the head of the tribe of Shimon, and he says, Moshe, he grabs the girl by her locks, and he says, can I marry her or not? And if you're going to tell me I can't marry her, so who gave you permission to marry a Midianite girl? Only you're allowed to take a Midianite girl. And then he takes her into the tent in front of everyone, and he goes off with her. Pinchas wobbles forward. He wobbles forward on a cane, and really inside the cane was a sword. And as he comes, the tribe of Shimon asks him, buddy, what are you up to? He says, well, the girls are here for everyone. Can't I have one too? So they said, fine, if that's what you're here for, go ahead. And he advances, and then he comes towards the tent, and he throws, the rest is history. He throws the spear through the tent. He gets it directly into the maleness and femaleness of him and her, and they come shooting out of the tent, and they're both dead. And now he's standing in the middle of the crowd of the tribe of Shimon. He's endangered his life. And so the parasha begins with God saying, tell Pinchas, don't worry about it. I know that all of Zimri's family is ready to kill you. You killed the leader of their tribe, so that the tribe is ready to kill you. I'm with you. And I know that the Midianites, when they hear that you killed their princess, well, they also might come out and try to kill you. Don't worry about it. I'm with you. I'm giving you Briti Shalom. Now, what Pinchas did was an act of zeal. We have a halacha that says that when a person goes and takes a non-Jewish girl, so then at the moment when he is being intimate with her, so then kana'im poge'im bo. A person who is a kana'i, a person who is truly zealous for the name of Hashem, he can stand up and hit him. So, firstly, my tradition is that you have to be a board-certified kana'i. A person can't wake up one morning and say, I'm a zealous person, get out of my way. I'm in here in the name of God. And if you don't do things the way you should, I'm going to beat you up. Doesn't work that way. You have to be board certified, and that's what Pinchas did. Pinchas went to Moshe and asked, "What isn't the halacha that you're supposed to kill him?" And Moshe said, "You're right, go ahead." And once Moshe gave him the authority and said, "Go ahead," what Moshe was in effect saying is, you're certified to be a kana'i. You've been zealous in every other area of your life, and therefore you may be one of those who do it. A person cannot wake up one morning and decide he's taking titles to himself. The same thing is true about Vasikin. What's Vasikin? Vasikin are cherished Jews, people who are meticulous in their performance of mitzvos. People think if they wake up early in the morning and they daven with the nates, that makes them Vasikin. Doesn't work that way. In order to be a Vasik means a person who is one of the ancient Jews who cherishes mitzvos, well, he has to live his whole lifestyle in accordance with that. One of the things that these people do is that they're meticulous about when they daven the morning prayer. They do it the first second they can do it. But they also do every other mitzvah that way. It's not one mitzvah, it's a way of life. And if we want to understand how true his zeal was, we only have to fast forward a few weeks. A few weeks after the story, Moshe passes away. And it's time to send spies into the land of Israel. And who are the two spies that are chosen? Kalev and this very Pinchas. And where do they go to hide out, to spy out the land of Israel? To the house of the prostitute. Not just any prostitute, the world-renowned Rahav. The Gemara says she was so beautiful that if a person just mentioned her name, he couldn't contain himself. Rahav, the Gemara says, is Nikri. A person automatically would lose control. Sahib, you tell yourself, Pinchas, that's where you're going? You just went out zealously against the head of the tribe who went with the prostitute, and then you yourself climbed to a prostitute's home in order to spy the land of Israel. Yes, the answer is, being zealous means knowing what's right at the right time. There's a time when the prostitutes are sent to cause Israel to sin, so then Pinchas stands up and kills. And there's a time when he has to spy out the land, and then the way to spy out the land, that's the place he can go where no one's going to notice a stranger. So that's where he goes. He doesn't do anything, but that's his hideout. That's true zealousness. David HaMelech is described, we saw it in the end of the book of Shmuel, as Adino HaEtzni. Adino, he was Adin, the Talmud says, when he'd learned Torah, when he was in the Beis Medrash, he was as gentle as a worm. Ha'etzni, he was as tough as a stick, he went out to war, he was the toughest warrior you could imagine. As strong and as brave as you could imagine. They don't contradict, they're a balance. A person has to know when to apply which part of his personality. When you're back home and you're with your family, then you're not the general who's out at war. And when you're out at war, then you're not the soft parent and the soft member of society that you are when you're home. Where do we find the first zealous person in the Torah? Who remembers? Who is the one who stood up against Shechem? His own sister is abducted. So who stands up? Shimon. Shimon says, "Hachezonai yaseh tachoteinu." Are they just going to make our sister into a woman for hire? How could we stand idly by? Of course we had to kill out the whole town. But Shimon has an inconsistency about him. Because a few weeks later, few months later, he sells his good-looking brother Joseph down to Egypt. And you know what they were going to do with Joseph in Egypt? They weren't taking him for anything but his good looks. And they weren't taking him for the women, they were taking him for the men. So you, Shimon, who stood up against prostitution when it was your sister, then sell your brother down there for that? So sometimes Hashem, we say, when Hashem's going to judge us, Hashem is going to show us our contradictions within ourselves. One of the difficult things in life is consistency. If a person wants to take the airs of being a zealous person, he must have consistency. And the concept of consistency is really driven home in our parsha. At the end of the parsha, when the Torah begins the korbanos, the Torah tells us there is one korban that's brought every single day of the year, morning and night, on Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, every Yom Tiv, every day of the year. It's called the korban tamid, the korban of consistency, every single day. Why was Mordechai chosen to save the Jewish people in the story of Esther? The Rebbe of Gur says the reason he was chosen was because when his wife was abducted by Ahasuerus, Mordechai, it says, went every single day to see how she was. Uv'chol yom v'yom, Mordechai mitalech lifnei chatzar bet anashim. Every day Mordechai went and visited her to hear how she's doing. He could have said, I was there yesterday, she's fine, it's been a half year already, she's fine. No. Consistency. One of the most difficult things is consistency. And that's part of the tmimut, the wholeness that Hashem wants of us. Now we all know that part of being human is that we're not consistent. But we have to strive for it. We have to put that at the forefront. Very often our weakness is what the Talmud says, tafasta merube lo tafasta. We try to get too much and then we don't get it. We try to learn too much and then we don't review it, we don't retain it, we don't remember it. In life, we try. And if this was difficult in the days of the Talmud, as the Gemara says, so then it's 10 times more difficult today. We live in a world where we want everything now. And if I can't have everything, I should at least have the capacity to have everything. And how do I do that? I do that by not deciding. If I don't decide yet what I want, then I could always decide. Because deciding means I rule out one thing and I take the other thing. And that's why you have people who finish their first degree and they're not yet decided what they want for their first degree. And then they finish their second degree and they're not yet sure what they want for life because they want all of their options open. It doesn't work that way. A person has to know that in life, better take something small, be consistent, be successful. So Pinchas did an act which he was hated for. Meaning the first result of Pinchas' actions was that people started cursing him. Who do you think you are? And people were really ready to kill him. And yet Hashem enters the picture and says, he saved them. If not for him, more people would have died. 24,000 people died in the plague last week. We read it last week, right? In last week's parasha, 24,000 people died. When did the plague stop? When Pinchas steps up and kills Cosby and Zimri. So that's something we have to remember. Sometimes people are quick to curse out the person who is really their savior. So Pinchas saved them, but they're all cursing him, they're ready to kill him. We don't always go by a democratic standpoint. You know the story of Rav Yonah Sanaipshitz? When Rav Yonah Sanaipshitz was a small child, so the governor of the city heard that there's this brilliant boy in town, and he invited him for a meeting. So there's a whole long story about how he didn't tell him which room he was in, and he left one candle lit, and he told all his servants not to answer him. And Rav Yonah Sanaipshitz, as a little boy, figured out exactly how to find him among all the rooms of the palace. There's a long story, but at the end of the story, so he asks him, he says, if you would have gone through my palace, and you would have asked 15 servants, 20 servants, and they all said I was down this hall. And then one servant would say, I was down the other hall. Who would you listen to? So he said, I'd listen to the 20. So he said, fine, so you agree with me that the truth is usually with the majority. If the majority tells you something, you go with it. He says, yes. So then he says, well, most of the world is Christian, then why are you Jewish? He saw a brilliant boy. He wanted to get him over to his side. So as a little boy, Rav Yonah Sanaipshitz answered him. He said, well, if I only would ask your servants if I didn't know where you were. But once I know where you are, then all your servants could tell me you're down the other hole. I'd still go down the hole where I knew you were located. You only go with the majority when you're not sure what's right. When you know what's right, then the world could stand on its head. You stick with what's right. So that's what, that was his logical answer as a little boy. And that's what Pinchas did in our parsha. It's interesting that the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says, Hevei az kanamir, be brazen like a leopard. And when it's quoted in Halacha, the Shulchan Aruch omits the az kanamir. Shulchan Aruch says you have to wake up like a lion, you have to do a whole bunch of things. He leaves out the being brazen. And the Beis Yosef explains that most people use this attribute of being brazen incorrectly. Sometimes in life you need it. If people make fun of you for doing what's right, you need to be brazen. You need to be able to stand up and say, this is what's right, and I'm not embarrassed, and I'm going to do it. But most people take this attribute, they take this trait, and they use it improperly, and that's why the Shulchan Aruch omits it. He doesn't begin the Shulchan Aruch like the tour begins the tour. He doesn't begin with all the attributes the Mishnah enumerates in Pirkei Avos. He skips that one. But we have to know that it is important, and there are times to apply it, and that's what Pinchas does in our parsha. He stands up and he stands against the crowd. What does Pinchas get as a reward? Hashem says, et beriti shalom, and you guys know that traditionally the vav of the word shalom is a vav ktua, the vav is sliced in half. This will be a covenant of eternal priesthood for him and his family. So Hashem says the covenant is a covenant of peace, and it's a covenant of eternal kahuna. Sometimes we think that if we do what's right, then the price is going to be too heavy. The outcome is going to be too problematic. And sometimes that's a correct calculation, but very often it's a cop-out. Very often you got to do what's right without other calculations. And that's what Pinchas does. And you see that instead of getting killed right away, which is what Pinchas was risking, Hashem gives him a covenant of peace, peace with the angel of death. Pinchas ends up living hundreds of years after this story. He lives down through the period of the judges. Do you guys know what the end of Pinchas is? Machlokas. Two understandings how Pinchas ended his career. One understanding is that Pinchas is Elio. He's still with us. When we learn about Elio, Elio is really Pinchas, and Pinchas never finished. Continued going. Well, even Elio, what's the end of the story of Elio? It's the after of this week's parasha. Elio does all the great miracles on Mount Carmel. He brings fire down from heaven, and the people are convinced Hashem is the one running the show. And the next day, he gets word from the queen, Izebel, you killed my prophets, my pagan prophets. Well, be prepared, tomorrow you're going to be like them. You're dying just like them. So what does Elio do? He packs his bags and runs. Elio runs. He goes out to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God appears to him, and he has that great vision where Hashem has the wind and the noise. And God tells him, I'm not yet here. And then when there's a slight sound, God says, that's where I am. When you hear the quiet, that's where I am. And then God asks Elio, before God shows him the vision, God asks him, what you doing here, Elio? And Elio says, oh, I've been zealous on your behalf. I've been so zealous on your behalf, but the Jewish people have left your covenant. They're not sticking to their end of the deal. They left the Torah, they left the Bris Milah, and they killed all the prophets. I'm the only one left alive. So God shows him this great vision, and then God asks him the same question. Elio, what you doing here? Why'd you come to this mountain? And Elio gives the identical answer. He says, I've been so zealous on your behalf. The Jewish people have left your covenant. The same identical answer. God says, wait a second, I showed you a vision. Of that vision, you were supposed to understand something. You didn't understand it. You're still so zealous. Your job is over. Elio, you can't just be zealous against Israel. Now go appoint the next prophet, Elisha, go appoint the next king, and it's time for you to finish your career and come up to heaven. And from then onward, Elio has to fix that zeal. Elio has to keep coming down at every bris to be able to test, oh, I said they're not keeping the covenant here, they're keeping the bris here, they're keeping the bris there. So that's one understanding. So we see that this zeal is a double-edged sword. It's right, it's right, it's right, and suddenly it's wrong. The other understanding is that Eliyahu Pinchas came to a different end. There's the story of Yiftach. Yiftach from the city of Gilad on the other side of the Jordan was a fellow who was not learned. And his father had two wives. His own mother was from a different tribe. And then there was another wife who was from that tribe. And he had many brothers. And his brothers all said, there's no reason you should inherit. You're from a different tribe. Get out of here. They kicked him out. So he went out and he formed a band. And then after he formed the band, we were being attacked. So the people of Gilad came and asked Yiftach, lead us to war. You have a band. You're ready to lead us to war. And Yiftach said, where were you guys before? My brothers illegitimately kicked me out of the house. They took all the inheritance. If you guys are the elders, why didn't you get involved earlier? If you want me back, I'm king after this war. I'm king now. And of course I'll be king after the war. So they all agree. And then he leads them to war and he's victorious. And during the war, Yiftach says, he's not learned, he says to God, when I come home from the war, if I'm successful at this war, when I come home, so then the first thing to greet me, I will offer before you. He is successful at war, he comes back home, and his only daughter comes out to greet him. So being very unlearned, Yiftach says, my dear daughter, you destroyed me. I made a promise to God, and now I have no choice. But we have a halacha that you could annul a vow. So Yiftach said, I'm the king, let Pinchas come to me. Pinchas is the chief rabbi, let him come to me. And Pinchas said, I'm the chief rabbi here. Yiftach needs me in order to save his daughter. Let him come to me. What do I have to go out to him? He needs me. So, the poor girl never had the issue resolved. She lost her life over Yiftach saying, I'm not going out to Pinchas. And Pinchas saying, I'm not going out to Yiftach. So what did God do? God had Yiftach die a cruel death. His limbs started falling, and wherever he'd go, he'd drop limbs until he finally died. He was buried all over the town. He'd drop limbs in different places, and they'd be buried. And God never spoke to Pinchas again. So that same zeal that we see in our parsha, depending on which interpretation, at some point it went out of line. So you see, it's a dangerous trait. We can't judge Pinchas, a huge tzaddik. And yet Chazal tell us that on some level Pinchas went out of line. Either if Pinchas is Eliyahu or if Pinchas is the same Pinchas. The Torah gives us a commandment to maintain enmity against the Midianites. To attack them, to destroy them. And here we have an interesting concept. We have a rule that if someone wants to kill you, kill them first. And by the way, it's not only about killing you. You see someone's coming and he's about to hit you, hit him first. It's not only about killing. You don't have to wait till he socks you in the face and then say, gee, why'd you do that? No, now Allah expects it. So you see someone's going to damage you, so don't let him damage you. You don't have to sit idly by and get hit over the head. The Ammonites, the Moabites, they sent their daughters to cause us to sin. So Chazal tell us, if someone causes someone else to sin, he is worse than someone who killed him. If you kill someone, you ended his life in this world. If you cause someone to sin, you not only destroyed something in this world, you also destroyed something in the world to come. When it comes to Mitzrayim and Edom, the Egyptians killed our children. They were worse than Nazis. The Edomites attacked us, and yet the Torah says, third generation may marry into Israel. Ammon and Moab, the Torah says, forever, they're not coming in. You have to wonder. Imagine Clinton sent his daughter, Chelsea, out to Israel to cause people to sin. You'd say the man's mad. You can't hire anyone else. You have to send your own daughter. But this gives us an insight into something that we see repeatedly. That Hamas says it today. You see, they send their children with explosives. That's what the Rebbe... I forgot which Rebbe, the Kleisenberger Rebbe. He went through the Holocaust and he said, you should know that the Arabs are worse than Nazis. He said, a Nazi would never send his son with explosives. The Nazis might have sent their sons to war, but they valued their sons' lives. They figured, we're going to fight, we're going to try. But They never gave up their own children's lives in order to kill Jews. They wanted to kill Jews. But not to the point where they said, it's so worthwhile for me to kill a Jew that I'll have my own son killed in order to kill a Jew. And that's why he warned, the Kleisenberger Rebbe warned. He said, you should know that the threat that we have from the Arabs around us is worse than the threat we had from the Germans. And that's what we had with the Midianites. The Midianites were also a nomadic, what we might call an Arab tribe. He said that the king sends his own daughter. Why? Because she was so good looking. He figured she'll seduce Moshe Rabbeinu. That was her job. Her father told her, go and get the leader. So when she came down, the head of the tribe of Shimon walked up to her and said, hey, I'm the leader. Don't worry about him. I'm the big leader here too. And he went and sinned with her. Hashem counts us here. And in this count, we see a conclusion of responsibility. Until now, Moshe Rabbeinu was watching over them, and now he's giving them back. Look, I've given you back what you've given me. People sometimes foolishly work with trust. You give someone money to bring to the United States. You give someone money to bring to your neighbor. Count it when you give it. Count it when you receive it. In Hebrew, they say it's an acronym. What does Kesef stand for? Kesef Sofrim Pamayim. You always count money twice. Why shouldn't you count it? So, you think you count it right. Count again. Someone paid you a large sum of money. Count the money. Another understanding is that Hashem shows His love. There's been a plague, so Hashem shows His love. So you'll ask me, what does Hashem have to show His love for? So that's the Pasuk in Mishlei. Pasuk in Mishlei says, after a parent punishes his child, he has to show an extension of how much more he loves them. Ke'avit ben yeah. I'm with you.
My problem with that one is, if it's that interpretation that he shows love by counting, then why are the women and people under 20 who are not in the book of the army excluded? Surely if he's showing his love...
They weren't included in the plague. The women weren't in the plague. The children under 20 weren't in the plague. So Hashem is showing the people who were involved in this, I'm showing that I cherish them. But it's important to show love. You know, there was a guy who came to court with his wife, and the wife demanded a divorce. So the judge asked her, why do you demand a divorce? So she says, we've been married 20 years, and he never says he loves me. So the judge looks at him and says, what do you have to say for yourself? The guy says, I don't know what you want from my life. We got married. When we got married, I said, I love you. And it hasn't changed since, so why do I have to say anything? Okay, well, you guys are laughing. Very often, us men are like that. We have a hard time expressing feelings. Hashem does actions. Hashem counts us and shows His love for us. We also have to know how to express our love. Sometimes parents have a hard time telling their children, I love you. A child has to hear that. Sometimes children have a hard time telling their parents, I love you. Guys, you don't want to hit a point where you can no longer say it, and you haven't said it. So if you can't say it, at least write it. Hashem does actions, and He shows us. And whenever there's a count, we know there's a duality. On the one hand, if you're just a number, so it seems like you're part of the greater whole. On the other hand, you are that number. You have that specific position. And now we come to the dividing of the land. But before we do that, we have an interesting thing in the counting of the names. We have a person in the tribe of Yisachar who is earlier called Yov. And suddenly in our parsha, he's called Yashuv. So the Medrash says that when Yisachar had a son, he named him Yov. And then some years passed, and Yisachar discovered that Yov is the name of a pagan god. So he said, I don't want my son to have the name of a pagan god. So Yisachar took one of the sins of his own name, and he gave it to his son. And he said, okay, so now I'm no longer going to be Yisachar. I'm going to be Yisachar. That's why we don't pronounce it as Yisachar, even though there are two sins. And he gave his son Yov the added shin, so the name Yov with the shin became Yashuv. He will return. So that's why there are two customs as to how you pronounce Yisachar. Some say from the first time, just the first time she named him Yisachar, and afterwards throughout the Torah they read it Yisachar. They don't pronounce the two sins. Others read it as Yisachar until here, where he's named Yashuv. So here they say, you see the indication in the Torah that he gave him over a shin from his name. From here onward, they read it as Yisachal. Different customs.
So why did they keep his name?
Maybe to teach us the concept. Maybe that's how you spell it, but not how you pronounce it. I don't know. I don't know how that works. The Torah tells us that there was a girl, the daughter of Asher. Her name was Sarach. You guys know who this Sarach Bas Asher was. She was the great, great, great tzaddikess. The great tzaddikess who entered the Garden of Eden alive. The great tzaddikess that we don't... Sarach, Sin Reish Ches. We don't even know who her father was. She Asher married a woman who had a daughter from her first husband. Her first husband, it seems, was a Jew. And that daughter was Sarach. She wasn't Asher's daughter. She was known as Asher's daughter. Shem Bas Asher. She was known Bas Asher. She was known as Sarach. But she really wasn't his daughter. She was really an adopted daughter. She was a stepdaughter. She was his wife's daughter. She wasn't his daughter. And when the tribes discovered Yosef down in Mitzrayim, so they said, who's going to tell Dad that Yosef's alive? How are we going to break the news to him? So they sent the girl back and they said, Sarach, they sent word to her, you play music, go and start singing a song, Yosef's still alive. Go invent a song where you keep repeating, Yosef's still alive. So she starts playing music, and every time she comes to the chorus, and Yosef's still alive. Yaakov's home and suddenly he hears, and Yosef's still alive. A second later, and Yosef's still alive. He looks at her and he says, Sarach, stop saying that. Oh, sure, Grandpa, you don't like the song, no problem. Okay, a second later, and Yosef's still alive. Didn't I tell you to stop? Yeah, but maybe he is alive, Grandpa. How do you know? Come on, it's been 22 years, he's not alive. No, Grandpa, maybe he is. How do you know? Ah, okay, fine. So she prepared him. She prepared him for the idea that Yosef might be alive. And when he actually found out that Yosef was alive, he gave her a blessing. And thanks to his blessing, she had great longevity. When the tribe of Ephraim decided that they're going to figure out when the 400 years are up, it's time to leave Egypt, they said. God said it's going to be 400 years, so we count 400 years from that vision of prophecy, and now's the time. So 30 years before God intended to take us out of Egypt, the tribe of Ephraim, under the leadership of a man named Nun, packed their bags and started leaving. The rest of Israel went to the oldest person alive, who was Sarach Bas Asher, and they asked her, should we go? And she said, what did the leader say? Well, the leader said it's time to go because the 400 years are up. So she said, no, don't go. It's not going to succeed. The tribe of Ephraim left and were all killed. Those are the bones, the dry bones that the prophet Ezekiel saw. They were all wiped out, as it says in the book of Chronicles and Divrei Hayamim. 30 years later, along comes a man who can't speak clearly. He has this terrible speech impediment. He's unusually tall, 20 feet tall. He used to be an Egyptian prince, but he's the son of the giants of Israel, the son of Amram and Yocheved. He's been away for 65 years. He comes back an old man. He's 80 years old. And he says, Pakod Pakati Eschem. Hashem sent me with this message, Pakod Pakati. Redeem, I have redeemed you. So the Jewish people say, every 30 years we get another clown coming in saying it's time to leave. Let's go ask Sarach. So the elders go to Sarach, and Sarach says, well, what did he say? So they say, he said, Pakod Pakati. She says, yup, he's for real. That's what God said when Yosef was passing away. He left us this code. In the end of the book of Bereishis, Yosef leaves the code. He says, Pakod Yifkod Elokim Etchem. He left the code with the leaders that when God comes to redeem them, he'd use that terminology, Pakod Yifkod, redeem, he will redeem. So when Moshe comes in and says, Pakod Pakati, she says, yes, he's for real. Okay, 12 months pass. We're up to, after 10 tribes, it's 10 plagues, it's time to leave Egypt. All the Jews are gathering all the gold and silver they can get. And Moshe says, wait, we promised Yosef we're going to take his bones. Who knows where Yosef's buried? No one knows. He goes around, no one knows. He runs up to Sarah's house. He says, Sarah, tell me, where's Yosef buried? Sarah says, well, that they took him. They said, you Jews can't leave without Yosef. So they put him in a lead casket in the entrance to the Nile. They figured his body will be a blessing to the Nile. So he's sunk at the bottom of the Nile, where the Nile begins. So Moshe travels up there, and he miraculously gets Yosef's casket out. And he says, Yosef, God says it's time to leave. Either you show yourself or we're done. We've done our part. I can't do more than this. So the lead casket comes floating to the top, and Moshe lifts it and takes it with him. We come into the land of Israel. We appoint Yeshua as our leader. And then we have the whole period of Judges. And then we have the period of King David. And towards the end of King David's reign, there's a man named Sheva ben Bichri who leads a rebellion against David. And then he fortifies himself inside a city. And Yoav and his men surround the city. And they're ready to destroy the whole city. And a woman, an old woman, peeks over the wall and says, "Where's Yoav? I want a word with him." So they say, "And who are you?" She says, "Me? You don't know who I am? I'm still here from Moshe's time. I'm Serach. What do you mean, who am I?" "Ah, okay." So she goes out and talks to Yoav and tells him, "I've seen generations of Jewish people. I'm the remnants of the Jewish people. You can't destroy this whole city for one man. I'll see to it that you get the one man," and she saves the whole city. And that's the last we see of Serach Bas Asher in the Tanakh, as far as I know. The rest is in the Medrash. The Medrash says she entered the Garden of Eden alive. She never passed away. She was such a tzaddikus. So Serach Bas Asher was not the daughter of Asher. She was his adopted daughter. As much as she's known as Serach Bas Asher, the Targum tells us she was not. So Asher adopted her. And yet, throughout the Tanakh and throughout the Midrashim, she's known as the daughter of Asher. From here, the Chasam Sofer rules that when a person adopts a child, the child goes by the name of that person who adopted him. Meaning she was known as Serach Bas Asher. He says when the man gets an aliyah, you call him by the adopted father's name, the adopted father. When the man writes a ksuba, you write it with the adopting father's name. What's the logic in this? So we know we have a mitzvah of pru urvu, right? We have a mitzvah to procreate, bring children to the world. But it doesn't work that simply. If a person brings children to the world and sends them to an island to grow up as cannibals, he didn't fulfill the mitzvah of pru urvu. The mitzvah of pru urvu is a two-step mitzvah. One, actively try to bring children to the world. Two, bring them up with Torah values. If you bring a child to the world and he's not going to keep Torah afterwards, you didn't do pru urvu. If God forbid a person has children that don't keep Torah, he didn't fulfill pru urvu. So pru urvu has two steps to it. Actually working to bring the child physically to the world and educating him. So the Talmud tells us in Sanhedrin that if a person educates someone else's child, if a person brings up someone else's child, it's as though he gave birth to that child. Because we say there are two steps to bringing a human being to the world. One is the physical bringing him to the world, and two is getting him to be a human being. The verse says in Eov, in Job, Ayir pere adam yivaled. When a person is born, he's a wild mule, and we'll use clean language. That's the nature of a human being. He doesn't know how to behave like a decent human being without parents to bring him up correctly. So just bringing a child to the world, you might as well have brought a mule to the world. Only his capacity to harm is greater. So we say, yeah, pru urvu is not just bringing the child to the world. It's bringing him to the world and then bringing him up correctly. So Asher, who brought up this girl, that's why throughout the Torah refers to her as the daughter of Asher. Just as the Chasam Sofer writes, when someone adopts a child and raises him, we name him after that parent, the adopting parent, because in truth, that's the larger section of pru urvu. And we could add to that, but okay, yes, Shai.
Does that tie in with the fact that one finishes the mitzvah
I guess we could say that. I guess. I'm unaware of anyone that says that, but that's a nice thought, yeah? Along come the daughters of Tzlafchad. And he has five daughters that are real tzaddikot. And they try every court other than Moshe. And every court doesn't have the answer. And they're scared of Moshe, because they're scared that Moshe maybe won't want to give them what they want. And Moshe sees that they're scared that Moshe won't judge them fairly. So Moshe says, okay, we're going to ask God. Moshe always tries to keep his name clean. If they're going to think that, so fine. So then, no, I won't judge it. One understanding says that Moshe saw everyone else said, ask the one above me. So Moshe said, why should I get all the credit? He said, let me ask the one above me. So Moshe knew that daughters could inherit their father's lot. But he didn't know if they inherit their father's double portion. Moshe asks God, and God says, they're right, and here we have the laws of inheritance. If a person doesn't have sons, his daughters inherit him. It's interesting that the Pasuk earlier says that there were no men left when the 40 years were up. There were no men, but there were women. So you had about a million old women, a million old widows entering the land of Israel. The women didn't have to die in the 40 years of the desert. They didn't sin with the sin of the Meraglim. So the generation entering the land of Israel had about a million old women coming along. They were all widows. So the women are the source of the mitzvah of inheritance. Meaning, when Hashem gives Moshe the laws of inheritance, it begins with the claims of the daughter of Tzlafchad. Why do we have inheritance in the world? Because there's death in the world. People pass away. Why do we have death in the world? Because Eve gave Adam from the forbidden fruit. So Hashem said, they're the ones that brought the problem. Let them also be the source of the mitzvos that rectify, or not rectify, but at least are derivative of the problem. That's part of the idea also why women don't drink from the cup of Avdalah, which corresponds to the sin of the forbidden fruit. So that's why they were the cause. The forbidden fruit was the wine that was drank from the grapes. The grape was the forbidden fruit. So on Friday night, we rectify it. We make Kiddush. That's what Adam Rishon should have done. He should have made Kiddush Friday night. Had he waited another hour or two, God would have told him, take that forbidden fruit from the fruit of knowledge, the grape, and squeeze yourself a cup of wine and make Kiddush in honor of Shabbos. But he didn't. He ate it too early. And on Matzei Shabbos, so again we have a correspondence to it, but that's why on Matzei Shabbos it corresponds to what he did wrong with the wine, and that's why women don't drink from the cup of Avdalah. Women have a biblical mitzvah to make Avdalah. The Avdalah is a biblical mitzvah. We have a mitzvah to sanctify the day of Shabbos. The way we sanctify it is when Shabbos enters. And when Shabbos exits, we make a mark of it. We make a note of it. When Shabbos enters, we make Kiddush. When Shabbos exits, we make Avdalah. There's room to discuss whether Kiddush and Avdalah are two parts of one mitzvah or two separate mitzvahs, but they both really stem from the same biblical mitzvah in the Ten Commandments, Zachot Yom HaShabbat LeKadosho. Commemorate the Shabbos. How do you commemorate the Shabbos? You denote it. You point. You make Kiddush in the beginning, you make Avdalah at the end. Moshe sees that Hashem wants things staying in the family. So Moshe wants to take advantage of the opportunity. And Moshe says, God, please appoint a leader. Who should lead the people? Now this is an interesting question. Moshe has no say in the matter. He has no opinion. So the Medrash says that Moshe really said before Hashem, how would I know? I don't know who's really faithful on the inside, who's really fit on the inside. I only see people's outside. When I saw this Medrash, I was so happy. Because when people call me for references for Shiduchim, for the guys in Machon Meir, I always say, I'm going to give you a standard introduction. It's not personal to this guy. The standard introduction I give for all the guys in Machon Meir, I only see the outside. In front of me, everyone behaves very nicely. No one swears in class. No one punches someone else in the eye in class. In front of me, everyone behaves nicely. Almost everyone. And then I say all the positive things I have to say. Because I feel that the last person you should call for a recommendation is a rabbi. Because in front of us, everyone behaves nicely. The guy who's the meanest and toughest and cruelest in his room isn't going to behave that way over here. So I always say, I have a disclaimer. I'm going to tell you a lot of good things about the guy. I have a lot of good to say. But I also have to know my limitations. I know I can't know what's happening when he's not here. Maybe he's stealing rugula from the guy in the back of the room. How would I know? So So Moshe said that. Moshe said that to Hashem. How would I know who to recommend? I don't know. Hashem, who do you recommend? So Hashem tells him, there's one person who always arranges the benches. After everyone leaves, he prepares them for the next day. He's been sticking to the task for 40 years. It's your lad, Yoshua. Go appoint him. And it's interesting, the description of Yoshua is not that he is the greatest person in the world. It says, Ish asheruach bo. Now, Rav Sadia Gaon really translates that as a man who has all the milas, he has all the exceptional characteristic traits. That's how he translates the words ruach bo. But Rashi and other commentaries say no. It means he has the spirit, someone who can talk to every person on their level. Every person has a different attitude and they're all convinced they're right. Rabbi Wein used to tell us, that was our high school principal, our high school Rosh Yeshiva, he used to tell us that when two people come to court, both parties are 100% convinced that they're 100% right. And usually when they leave the Bezdin says, you're 70% right and you're 30% right, and both people leave Bezdin disgruntled. Because neither one thinks that he's less than 100% right, so neither one got what he thinks is fair, what he has coming. Every person has their vantage point on life, and the greatness of a great leader is his capacity to speak to each person on their level and their perspective. That's the great spirit of Yoshua. And Hashem tells him, you will give him smicha. There's an interesting chizkuni here. The chizkuni says, how did Moshe give him smicha? He put his two hands on him. The chizkuni says, this is one of many things you'll find that they stole from us. He says, if you see that the way they appoint a knight is that they put their two hands on their head, they took that idea from Moshe. That's what the Chizkuni writes. I don't know, today they make him a knight by putting the sword on the two sides of his head without clipping his ear, right? That's, we have a British fellow here, right? The Chizkuni seems to say they used to do it by putting the two hands on his head. We don't do that anymore. I've seen those that have the custom, they do that, but it's quoted in the Gemara that the only one who got smicha by putting a hand on the head is Yoshua. And it's very nice. Hashem tells Moshe, put your hand on his head. And then the Torah records that Moshe put both his hands on his head. Chazal say, a good teacher, the norm for a teacher is that he's not jealous of his own student. Just like a normal parent is not jealous of their child. You want your child to outdo yourself. So God tells Moshe, put one hand on him. Moshe puts both hands on him. He wants to give him as much as he can. Today, when we say smicha, when we say one is ordained to give halachic ruling, so it's a borrowed term. It began with Moshe putting his two hands on him. And then Yoshua gave smicha, he gave ordination to the rabbis who were under him. And then it went on tradition until we lost that tradition. So today what we have is not a real smicha. It's not continued all the way back to Yoshua to Moshe. We use the term, but all it means is that the rabbi gives you ordination, that he feels you've learned enough and that you could give halachic ruling. What's the first thing that Yoshua is told to do after he gets ordination? Go stand in front of the Kohen Gadol and ask him the questions. Meaning there was a procession that if the leader wanted to ask God a question, he could go to the high priest. The high priest would stand before the Holy of Holies. His back was to the leader. The leader was facing the back of the Kohen Gadol. He'd ask a question. The Kohen Gadol would pass on the question to God, and then on the breastplate, the stones would light up and he'd see the answers. So the simple reading of that is that Yoshua is, you're going to show everyone that you appointed Yoshua as the next leader, and that's why Yoshua gets to ask the questions of the Kohen Gadol. On a deeper level, what Moshe is telling Yoshua, what Hashem is telling Moshe to do with Yoshua, is like what Rav Shach did when a student came to get smicha by Rav Shach. So Rav Shach, he was the Rosh Yeshiva of Panovich, the top yeshiva in Bnei Brak, and Rav Shach sent the student to be tested by all the rabbis. So one by one, by one, by one, they all tested him. After they all finished testing him, so the student was brought to Rav Shach, the head of the yeshiva, for the final exam. So Rav Shach took the student into a little room, and he said to him, look here, after all the tests you went through, I know you know your stuff. I don't need to ask you a single question. I need you to do one thing. I need you to sit in this room and repeat 500 times, I don't know. Because the biggest temptation you're going to have now, after you get ordination, is that when people ask you questions, you're going to be tempted to answer. And you won't always know. So what I need you to know is to say, I don't know. So all I want of you is to sit in this room and say 500 times, I don't know. What's the first thing Yahushua does after he is appointed the great leader? He goes and asks a question of someone else. Moshe tells him, go ask the Kohen Gadol. Go to Elazar, the Kohen Gadol, now that you're appointed the leader, and ask him to ask me. Hashem tells Moshe, make it abundantly clear. Everyone should see that you've appointed him leader. Everyone should see that you're okay with it and you've appointed him. And this is a very important concept. People sometimes don't leave clear guidance for who should lead after they go. And then there's trouble. I encourage people to write a will, if they have what to write into it, right? Most of us don't have that problem yet. But if you have something to leave over, so why shouldn't you write a will in accordance with Halacha? Why should you leave it for the family to fight over later? You see, Hashem didn't want fights. Hashem told Moshe, make it clear. And there's room to think about, why was Yehoshua chosen and not Pinchas? Why was Yehoshua chosen and not Othniel ben Kenaz? But we gave one answer. Hashem tells Moshe, give of your greatness to Yehoshua. And Chazal say, yes, Yehoshua received of Moshe's greatness, but Yehoshua was not as great as Moshe. Chazal say, Moshe's face was like the sun, Yehoshua's face was like the moon. We then come to the parsha of the sacrifices. So we have the sacrifice that we discussed that was brought every day. Chazal say in Jerusalem, a person would never go to sleep with sin, because the tumid of the morning would atone for all the sins of the night, and the tumid of the evening would atone for all the sins of the day. The correspondence that we have in prayer, we say, V'hu rachum yechaper avon, we say it in the Psukei Dezimra in the morning, and we say it in Ma'ariv, just before Ma'ariv, V'hu rachum yechaper avon, and that corresponds to that aspect of the Korban Tamid. The Korban Tamid was brought ordinarily early in the morning, right at the crack of sunrise, right when you could see all the eastern sky lit. And that's why we ordinarily daven shachris in the morning. Our shachris prayer corresponds to the tamid of the morning. But on the day of the inauguration of the temple, Pharaoh, Shlomo HaMelech married the daughter of Pharaoh. And she loved him dearly. And she wanted him to stay in bed with her. And she was a princess. She wasn't about to get up early in the morning and go out to the inauguration of the temple. So all of the Jewish people gather for the inauguration of the temple. They're there at the crack of dawn. And Shlomo HaMelech has the keys to the temple under his pillow. He's supposed to start the service. But Pharaoh's daughter, she wants to be in bed with the king. She loves sleeping close to him. So what does she do? The day before that, when Solomon is not around, she has her servants come to their skylight and coat it with copper and make it shine and glitter, so that in the middle of the day, if you look up to the skylight, it would be so dark and glittery, you'd think you were looking at the nighttime sky. So Shlomo wakes up the way he ordinarily would at 4 in the morning, early in the morning. He looks up and he sees a dark sky. He figures, gee, I wonder what's going on. I guess it's not time yet. He gets up an hour later and he looks up and he sees the nighttime sky. He says, gee, I guess it's not time yet. 3.5 hours into the day, Shlomo finally gets out of bed. The people have been waiting outside for 3.5 hours. They thought at the crack of dawn there's going to be sacrifice, and nothing doing. Shlomo quickly puts on his clothing and runs out. His wife tricked him. And Yeravam ben Nevat, a huge tzaddik at that time, a tzaddik that was even bigger than David HaMelech, starts wagging his finger at him. And he says, how dare you? What a chutzpah! All of Am Yisrael is standing here and waiting. How could you do such a thing? That was the one day in Jewish history that the Tamid sacrifice was brought in the fourth hour of the day. There was one more day. There was one more day when, towards the destruction of the temple, We had to purchase the animal from the Romans. So there was one morning where the Romans made us trouble. They sent us up a pig instead of a sheep. They played games. So on that morning, until we could finally bribe them to give us a sheep to bring the sacrifice, that was another morning that the sacrifice was brought up, was brought in the fourth hour of the day. Ordinarily, the Tamid was brought right away at sunrise, even before sunrise, the second the eastern sky was lit. And that's from that day, from Shlomo HaMelech, from his sacrifice at 4 hours in the day, we all benefit. We have this halacha that we could daven shachris to 4 hours into the morning, because that's when they ruled that halacha, that the tamid could be brought 4 hours into the morning. Technically, it never happened after that. What's the end of the story? When Yeravam ben Nevat became king of the northern 10 tribes, Yeravam ben Nevat said, if they go back south, they'll all end up being faithful to the king of the south, the king of the temple, Rehavam the son of Solomon. So when Rehavam the son of Solomon became king, God had decreed that Yeravam ben Nevat, this huge tzaddik, would be the king of the northern 10 tribes. But shortly thereafter, Yeravam had a choice. Who's more important, me or God? Well, that's an easy question Yeravam has, right? Yeravam puts God on the side burner, so to speak, and says, it's far more important that I remain king than the people remain faithful to God. And he establishes two idols to ensure that the people remain under him. And about him, the prophet wails and says, Kedaber Ephraim retet, you Yeravam ben Nevat, the leader of Ephraim, how you shook and trembled out of fear of God, you wagged your finger at King Solomon. And all King Solomon did was a mistake, he was tricked, right? But Yeravam ben Nevat, that didn't matter to him. He's standing there and he's judging him and he's yelling at him in front of everyone. What happened when Yeravam became the king? Nasahu b'Yisrael, when Yeravam himself became the king, v'yesham b'bal v'yamot, he purposely went and established idols to ensure that people would not go up to the temple. And that brings us back to the point we began with, that sometimes we're very zealous about things, but we have to ask ourselves what's really going on inside of us. Where is all that zeal coming from? Yeravam ben Nevat was a huge tzaddik. The Gemara says he was bigger than David HaMelech. And yet, when he was put to the test, he did far worse than Shlomo HaMelech did. With all his zeal and fervor, and you see he was a tzaddik. God made him the first king of the northern 10 tribes, but his own honor came first. We have the mitzvah of the sacrifice of Rosh Chodesh, and when it comes to the sacrifice of Rosh Chodesh, Hashem says, bring a sacrifice for Hashem, which is a term that's not used in any of the other sacrifices. So Chazal give us an interesting term. Why does it say bring a sacrifice for Hashem? Chazal say, well, Hashem says, I want you to bring atonement for me. What did Hashem do wrong? What does it mean bring atonement for me? Hashem doesn't do anything wrong. So Hashem says, in the beginning of time, God created two great luminaries, the sun and the moon. And the moon walked up to God and said, should we both have the same crown? Don't you want one to be king and the other one not to be king? So God says that's a great idea, and God diminished the moon. God made the moon smaller. God said, you're right, you shouldn't both be sharing the same crown. And then as an appeasement prize, God gave the moon all the stars of the night to have its army of stars. So on the one hand, the moon deserved it on some level. On the other hand, the moon did have a valid point. You see, God sided with the moon. On the third hand, God is all-powerful. Why does someone have to suffer just because justice has to be served? Why did the moon have to be diminished? In that concept of the diminishing of the moon, we have the whole concept of suffering in the world. How come, God, you're so perfect? So then why is it that in this world, you have situations where people suffer? So you can give me all the answers in the book, but God is so perfect. What answer is going to answer why it was necessary? So God says when it comes to Rosh Chodesh, I want you to bring a sacrifice over this concept that I've left this as a question that humanity doesn't really have an answer for. I have diminished the moon. It's not a sin. It was the right thing to do. And yet, from a human perspective, you look at it and you say, but why? And that why is a legitimate question, as the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, "En lanu mishalvat ha-resha'im ve'af lo mi'isurei ha-tzadikim." We don't have a good enough answer to the question as to why the wicked have it good and why the tzaddikim suffer. So that's why Hashem says, so to speak, this sacrifice once a month is brought for me. I haven't done anything wrong, but I want to at least show the world that I commiserate with the difficulties, so to speak, that the world has in contending with the philosophical challenge of seeing the diminishing of the moon. And if you think about it more deeply, we the Jewish people, we correspond to the moon, right? So you could also understand that maybe there's much more that Chazal are implying when they say the diminishing of the moon. Yes?
But doesn't the house of David also is a sign of the moon? That it will rise and it will go down like a...
Yeah. Okay. Shabbat Shalom.